Thank you, Don and Jack and Floyd. Thank you to Ruth and Lorraine, who have departed their posts. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for coming. I was exposed last night to the reality of another ugly rumor going around that I have supposedly said something negative about Audrey Croft from this very podium. I would love to know where that got started. I hate these things. They just sort of take a life of their own. And Audrey knows that I would never say anything like that about her. But what a thrill to see her today after so many absences unexcused. It is just a joy. So if you can ever find for me the source of these rumors, I would She just stood up and I started getting scared. We're going to look today at Luke's Gospel, chapter 40. It may be my last message in my lifetime, but nonetheless, we will be looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. I keep saying, I just don't know how I get into trouble like this. And my wife says, just be around you for a half an hour, and you will know why you're always in trouble. Luke 8 and verse number 41. Luke 8 and verse 41. Now, you know, we can't do that. For sake of connection, it's going to be a bit of reading, but we certainly have time. Verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. For they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. And as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, who had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any, came behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press, and sayest thou, Who touched me? But Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me. For I perceive that virtue or healing power is gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spoke, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard, he answered him, saying, Fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he allowed no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again. And she arose immediately, and he commanded to give her food, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. As we looked at the unnamed woman on Temple Mount with her two mites yesterday morning, this morning we look now at actually two unnamed women. First of all, in line will be another of Scripture's unnamed little heroes, sick for 12 years, hemorrhaging, emaciated, penniless after all of her treatments. We read this morning, no better. Interesting, isn't it, that that's how Dr. Luke records it? Now, if you switch to the companion passage in Mark's Gospel, you'll find that Mark, not giving physician's courtesy to his fellow doctors, Mark says, Not only was she not getting better, but she was steadily getting worse. And so we find a woman here who was literally under a death sentence, a woman at the very end of her rope, who, according to Leviticus chapter 15, was legally unclean and shouldn't even have been out in public in the first place. Well, desperate people sometimes do desperate things. And people of enormous faith do things that the world might consider desperate, but they have marvelous results. We need to set the stage even before we begin discussing this, dear soul. If you would ever go back about 2.5 chapters and begin reading in Luke's Gospel before this section of chapter 8 where we have read from, you will notice that the Lord and His disciples have embarked on what had to be an utterly exhausting itinerary. You have heard it said that in His entire lifetime of 33 and maybe a half years, the Lord Jesus never traveled more than 72 miles from His home. And that is the truth. But just go back, and if you have ever been to what many call the Holy Land, my father says that's the north of Ireland, but that's neither here nor there. If you have ever been to the Holy Land, to Israel, and you have, even in a bus, seen the topography, and you are familiar with some of the geographic locations in Israel, just go back 2.5, maybe even 3 chapters from where we began reading, and read it again this afternoon. And then puzzle about in your mind how long it would have taken the Lord Jesus and His disciples to even live those 2 or 3 chapters. I remember once calling Carolyn. We had been a number of times to Israel and the countries of the Middle East. And I called her in and I said, I'm going to read a lot of chapters for you, about 3. And she said, ooh. I said, do you have time? And she said, barely, but go ahead. And I did. And I said, okay, I'll pick and choose through them. And I did. And so as I would read where they went, that leaving here, they went there, and sailing from here, they went there, I said, now just as we go, picture that in your mind and tell me how long you think it may have taken the Lord and His disciples to actually live the itinerary that we've just read in a matter of minutes. She came up with 3 weeks. I said, I'm convinced it was at least 2 to 2.5 weeks, and you might even be more accurate. It would have been an exhausting itinerary through some very, very hot plains, through some mountain passes that would have been fraught with peril because they were staffed with robbers, and through lakes sailing on the Sea of Galilee, across a tremendous variety of terrain, the Lord and His disciples would have gone, doing, as always, wonderful things, all manner of good, healing those that were sick, casting out demons. That's actually one of the last things that we read when He was reunited with that man out of whom He had cast a legion of demons. And on, all of the good that He did, the messages that He had given, sleeping under the open sky at night, journeying by day, meeting in new villages, and starting it all over again when they set sail on the Sea of Galilee to return to His adopted village of Capernaum, I believe from a human perspective we can only say He had to have been physically exhausted. Now there are some here who know all about that. And you know that when you reach that level of that kind of exhaustion, mental fatigue, physical tiredness, maybe even emotional overload, you get to that point, the last thing you want to do is be interrupted. You want to get home. But of course, there are no accidents, are there, with our God? There are only appointments. And in His omniscience, you just know that the Lord Jesus knew why a crowd was waiting for Him as He sailed to that beautiful little village, as you would look at a clock, roughly at 11 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. There's a huge crowd awaiting Him on the banks as that little vessel of perhaps 20, 22 feet in length would have sailed up to the coast. He stepped off and immediately meets, according to Luke's Gospel. Mark's Gospel says that there were representatives of the house of Jairus. It really doesn't matter, does it? Here we read that Jairus was there. Desperate people, again, will do desperate things. This was a man who was meeting with a most unlikely man. Jairus was a leader of the synagogue. This actually signals, this account, the beginning of the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it very definitely signals the beginning of the end of His ministry in and around Capernaum, and indeed all of Galilee. So I think it's safe to say that Jairus would have heard how that the leadership of the Jews did not like Jesus of Nazareth. They considered him a person who took the glorious religion of Judaism and had adopted for himself the title of Messiah, Christ, Son of God, and yet was teaching things that he himself was the Messiah come in the flesh. They hadn't heard of his birth. They knew where he was raised, and it was no place they ever expected that Messiah would come from. And to make matters worse, everywhere he went, he was doing things that made people believe in him. And they were very threatened. And I have a very strong feeling, and I'm going to ask him one day, I am pretty convinced that Jairus would have heard how the leadership in Jerusalem despised this man who had adopted his village for his own. Capernaum is an interesting city, village really. It was a prosperous and rather affluent area in the time of Christ. John the great fisherman came from a sister village called Bethsaida. It's only about less than a mile away, actually, for our Canadians. It's really about a kilometer, just a little bit over a kilometer away. And it still lies today, though they are excavating it. At least the last time I was there, they were. They're excavating Bethsaida. And that was the poor side of the tracks, to use one of our expressions of Capernaum. Capernaum was a very prosperous and affluent fishing village. They had had there a glorious synagogue. It is not huge in size, but it was evidently ornate in its carvings and in its beauty of detail. But you will also remember that the Lord Jesus, just as he went from Capernaum back to Jerusalem for the last time, he could say, "And thou, Capernaum," after pronouncing, by the way, his woes on Bethsaida and Chorazin, he said, "And thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be brought to hell. If the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have long since repented." And so the synagogue in Capernaum, where you go to visit today, lies in ruin. And it itself is not even the same synagogue, archaeologists are convinced. That was the very synagogue in which the Lord Jesus went. Some of the carvings may have been the same. The Savior may actually have been able to look at some of the very same carvings that you can see today when you go to that village. But that synagogue was rebuilt in the 2nd century after the first one was destroyed. And since the 4th century A.D., though others have tried, Capernaum has lain in ruins now for about 1,500 years. When the Lord pronounces woes, they are woes indeed. More miracles were done in and around Capernaum, at least recorded in the Word of God, than every place else recorded that his travels took him combined. And yet it appears that this very Jewish village did not believe. After this twofold story from Luke chapter 8, we must ask ourselves a question. How was anybody there that day who would not believe after they saw what Jesus did? It's much like the Jews, isn't it, in Bethany, as we will look tonight. After the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, how could anybody watch a dead man come forth and not believe that indeed this must be the Son of God? It is only a description of the desperate wickedness of the human heart. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And unfortunately for them, Capernaum was about to witness two miracles within moments, and it seems that they still did not believe. This first dear woman that we meet, desperately ill, terminally ill, we would use the phrase, had tried it all, and where men had failed, Christ was about to succeed. It gives us an illustration that maybe some need in their life today to just be reminded of again, that what is impossible with man is blessedly possible with God. What is impossible with men is still blessedly possible with God. There are some of you who have perhaps prayed for years and you feel there is a barrier to your prayers. Maybe you have children not saved, perhaps grandchildren, and for years you have prayed. I have to tell you, I was not that long ago in Garland, Texas. And while I was there, I noticed a crowd of people after the Lord's Supper and between meetings, before the 11 o'clock meeting, I noticed this little crowd of people up in the front, second or third row. And in fact, they were on a number of rows, kind of surrounding in a circle what evidently must have been some people that I couldn't see. And I was just looking at it, wondering what was going on. And someone came up and they said, "We'd love for you to meet somebody." And I said, "Well, I would love to." And he took me in the direction of this little circle of people. He said, "I want you to meet my mother and father." I have to be honest, I was a little surprised because he was a white-haired man. And I said, "Your mother and father?" He said, "Yes." And he started to cry. He said, "You have to meet them." He said, "I have been praying for 52 years since I got saved in university, about to graduate, for my mother and father." I said, "Wow, how old are they?" He said, "My mother is 94 and my father is 95. And on Thursday, 2 hours apart, they both trusted Christ." Don't ever quit praying. Prayer is a remarkably powerful thing. Uncle Bob and Aunt Betty Howard, who are here today, know very well that for many years my mom and dad kept with them my Uncle Bob. He was slightly retarded. He had had actually an accident when he was a young boy, and it affected him for the rest of his life. Mentally, there wasn't a lot there, but he still functioned, actually. And he was, in his own way, one of the gentlest people that I ever met. Uncle Bob usually walked between 17 and 22 miles a day. He never drove a car, nor could he, for obvious reasons. But he walked, and he got a little job, and he walked to his job, and he walked home for lunch. And then he walked back to his job, and then he would walk home for lunch. And then he would walk again. There are many memories that I associate with my Uncle Bob. Old Spice aftershave. Camel cigarettes, which ended up, I'm afraid, taking his life. I would often walk with him. He had his pocket filled with nuts and raisins and little pieces of dried corn. I've never seen anything like it. He would stop, and he would say, "Come here, boy," to me. And he would stop, and underneath the tree he would begin a very soft whistle. And all of a sudden the squirrels would come out of the trees and walk up to him, and he would feed them out of his hand. Animals instinctively know who they can trust. If I got too close to them, they'd scurry back up the tree. "See, even animals, Audrey, can't trust me." He was a very gentle person. He really was. And I loved him a lot. My little grandmother, who died 3 weeks shy of her 100th birthday, prayed for him every day from birth. Finally, lung cancer hit. And this proud man who walked so much was bedridden. 5 weeks and 2 days before he died, my mom went down into his room. She said, "Bob, do you know you're dying?" And he started to cry. We had never even thought that possible. He said, "I don't think I'm going to get out of this bed, Jeanette." She said, "Bob, you're not. It'll take a miracle." She said, "Do you want to see your mom and dad again?" He said, "I don't think I can. It's too late." She said, "Bob, because you're living and breathing, it's not too late." And in his bed, she led him to the Lord. 5 weeks and 2 days later, we stood in a blinding snowstorm on a little Pennsylvania hillside where he had been raised. And next to my grandmother and grandfather, we rather happily now committed his body, awaiting the resurrection. 5 weeks and 2 days. What is impossible with man is still blessedly possible with God. And I think it's to his glory that even those who come to him late can still be healed. Interesting, we didn't read from Mark's gospel this morning, but 27 times in his gospel, he uses the word straightaway or straightway. In other words, immediately. Makes sense, doesn't it? He was a bondservant. When his master bid, straightway he would have had to come. And he uses that. And in his gospel, he uses it often to describe the cures of the Lord Jesus. Almost like creation. He spoke and it was done. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus heals, straightway. Thank God for any one of us and all of us today who can literally testify today that He straightway saved us and absolutely transformed our characters and our eternities in a moment of time. Now, this delegation waits for Him, and of course, there is Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, the ruler, more than likely the rabbi, and he is desperate. He has a 12-year-old daughter who is at death's door. I'll never forget the morning I woke up, December 22nd, in 1989. That would have been when our daughter turned 12. And I woke up thinking, this is Shannon's birthday. And sometime through the day, it hit me. She's 12 years old today. If she would be at death's door, I would know how Jairus felt. Here's a woman sick for 12 years. There's a little girl, 12 years of age, literally at the door of eternity. Jairus is a desperate man. Undoubtedly, he had either seen or heard the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus in and around Galilee and specifically in Capernaum. Chances are he had even spoken to people who were devout Jews, members of his synagogue, who had been healed by the Lord Jesus. He was a man very beloved by his people. They thought very, very highly of him. And so this was about to be a community tragedy when his only child, a girl of 12, would die. And the crowd is anxious. Master, you must come. 12-year-old girl about to go into eternity. And so the Lord Jesus immediately takes off with his disciples. Delays are not always denials when it comes to our God. Jairus was about to have to find that out the hard way. They're going through the crowd of people, and immediately the Savior stops. And he asks the most curious of questions. I don't know about you, but I do not like being in a crowd. I don't like it at all. I need space. I need a little space. When our children were young and we had to go to Disney World and Epcot and SeaWorld, oh, I breathed a sigh of relief whenever our children were grown. And now I hear about all these grandparents taking their grandchildren to those places. And I say, oh Lord, I don't like crowds. I don't have the slightest problem being in front of them. I'm thankful for that. It doesn't matter how big they are. It doesn't affect me the slightest bit more. But I don't like being in them. I hate being bumped. I remember being at Disney World once to get on one of these stupid rides. And our kids had to do it. Not just once. Twice. We got on that ride. And there was a man behind me who I am convinced to this day had size 27 shoes. I mean, where are you going to go? They have all of these ropes serpentined. We got there and the sign said, wait 1 hour and 15 minutes. And I said, this is worse. I'd rather sit in my backyard and watch the grass grow. And every time we moved one person forward, right in the back of my feet, kicked me every time we moved. Finally, I just looked back like this. He is tall. And I said, sir, what size are your shoes? He said, what business is it of yours? I said, I'm just kind of curious because every time I budge, you kick me. He said, oh, I didn't realize that. I'm sorry. I said, that's all right. No big deal. I just hate crowds. He said, yeah, I kind of do too. But that's what it comes on the turf of having children. I said, yeah, I guess so. Well, that lasted for about four moves. And then back, I hate crowds. But we've all been there, and you know what it's like when you're bumped and all that. And so we know how the disciples would have reacted and why they would have said what they said. He stops and he asks, who touched me? I said, Master, look at the crowd. I mean, you're being thronged by a lot of people. Why would you say who touched me? You can imagine some of the disciples saying, I wonder if it was me. But he says, no, somebody has touched me. Because, he said, I perceive that healing power has gone out from me. Those kind of touches are never normal, are they? Always extraordinary. Always extraordinary. Now, on the way to this errand of love, this dear unnamed woman has approached. And she has to learn here that confession is still good for the soul. Because I believe on her knees in front of that entire crowd, she told what she had done and why she had done it, trembling with self-consciousness. And she also tells the crowd that she was instantly healed. Hers was not faith without a touch, or a touch without faith. And the Lord Jesus gives this unnamed woman a glorious name, daughter. I don't know about you, but every time I read this, until kind of recently when I began studying it more in depth, I always thought of this woman as an older woman. I really did. I don't know why. It's like the widow and her two mites of yesterday morning. I just picture her as older for some reason. But there's no way I can prove that. Just sometimes the word widow has that connotation. But we need to stop sometimes and think it may not be that way. Perhaps you'll remember 6 weeks or so ago when that U.S. Airways plane crashed in Charlotte. Do you remember that? Came to rest up against a hangar there. Two of my very dear friends from the assembly in Charlotte were working in that hangar when it fell, when the plane fell from the sky. There were at least five people on board that plane who were wonderful believers. Three of them were from a little town called Marsh Harbor in Abaco, where I go fairly frequently. And I knew the three. And thank God all three of them are now with the Lord. Yet having said that, when we sometimes think that maybe the connotation widow means an older person, one of the fellows from the Bahamas that was killed on that flight was 20 years old, and he left behind a 19-year-old widow. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, in a situation that isn't concerning war. So I don't know how old the widow was with her two mites. I don't know how old this woman was, but when the Lord Jesus called her daughter, if you do a little word search on that, you will find that it is almost exclusively reserved for a younger woman. It's not just daughter of Israel. It's not that generic. It's actually a phrase most commonly associated with a younger woman. This may be a woman of 25 to 30 years of age. We just simply don't know. Ah, but she's been given a name, daughter. And he added this benediction, be of good comfort. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so, in a sense, a nobody became a somebody. And didn't she just tell everybody what had happened to her? But there's a problem, isn't there? There comes a delegation from the house of Jairus. And they look up at this man who, to his credit, has not been impatient, apparently. Although we can't read too much into the silence of scriptures. And they say, don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter is dead. How would you feel? How would I feel about that woman who had interrupted the trip to my house? How would you feel? You know, there are a lot of heroes in the Bible, and some of them are heroes by their silence. And a man named Jairus is one of them. I do not know why, but I have every anticipation of meeting him one day in heaven. At least I hope so. Not a word. The unthinkable had happened. A delay of the Master. But Capernaum now is about to witness a miracle within a miracle. Interruptions never caused the Lord Jesus any problem. How unlike us at times. I'm weird. When I get home, I love getting back to a normal routine. It feels so good to feel like a normal human being. It's nice to go out in the morning and buy a paper. come back and make coffee and sit with Carol and just drink coffee and catch up. Just little things. And sometimes interruptions come, and I don't like them. At the end of a trip sometimes, it's been a long and maybe an arduous trip and a lot of messages and concerts and whatever, I just want to get home and get out to the airport, only to find that a snowstorm somewhere has delayed the crew. I don't like that kind of stuff. I actually got snowed in or iced in when I was in Nassau for 2.5 days. Made 3 aborted trips with all of my stuff out to the airport, only to be told flight after flight after flight had been canceled. I don't like interruptions. In that, I am absolutely not like the Lord Jesus. But it also shows us, in a sense, doesn't it, how not just strenuously, but even swiftly His ministry unfolded. Because now they're approaching the last days. And His ministry in the last days absolutely galloped. It just increased exponentially. And it's necessary to note here again that the Lord really had very few happy days left in Galilee. The Sanhedrin had already started doing whatever they could to catch the one who was just a threat to them. Notice, if you would please, in verse number 50. When Jesus heard, this of course follows verse 49, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the Master." But when Jesus heard, He answered, saying, "Fear not, do not be afraid, only believe, and she shall be made whole." I suppose, in a sense, it would have been easier for Jairus to obey the Lord Jesus than this, having witnessed what he just did. I'm very convinced that he would have known about this unnamed daughter and her illness for all of those years. He had just seen her healing. And I bet it carried a lot of weight when the Lord Jesus would have looked at him with, I am sure, a look of absolute confidence. "Jairus, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be made whole." So they come into the house, and he takes the 3 chief principal disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, and they go to the bedchamber, where now a still warm little body lies. A girl at the very cusp of life has just gone into eternity. And everybody is there. Family, friends, neighbors, people from the synagogue. Some have suggested verse 52 gives us professional mourners. I don't think so. This is a beloved family, a very beloved man. And I am convinced that their grief was real. They're weeping. And he comes to them and he said, "I want you not to weep. Do not cry. She is not dead, but rather she sleeps." Now we have to ask ourselves a question. For the way that this is phrased, it would appear that she was in a coma. And some would say, well, the Lord Jesus himself says she isn't dead, but rather she is asleep. How do you reconcile that with verse number 55, when her spirit came again? If you're in a coma, your spirit is still with you. You may not be aware of it, but it's there. It has not departed. It only does that at the moment of death. How do you reconcile the two? And to be quite frank, it is one of those places where the authorized version is woefully incomplete. When he says here she is not dead, he is really saying she is not in the death of deaths. Interesting turn of words. It is death, but it is not the final death. But rather, he says, she is asleep. Well, that is also a Jewish euphemism, isn't it? For death. Fallen asleep. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that indeed she was dead. If you have ever been in the presence of a person who dies, oftentimes it's incredibly quiet, but you just know. The whole muscle tone ceases. Everything is still. There is a solemnity about it that is enormous. There will be a funeral here today, but it will be a funeral that would be an awful lot different than this one would have been. For we know where dear Verna actually is. And so today, her memory will be honored, and her body will be committed to the earth, but her spirit has left her, and her soul is with the Lord, where it's infinitely far better. Funerals are really, really sobering things, aren't they? Solemn occasions, we sometimes think, where we just instinctively know that something eternal has happened. And this way, this time, we can't talk our way out of it. This was real death. The father here was a man of pedigree, of position, prominence, possessions, and right now powerlessness to save that one life that he would most want to. And so he appeals to this poor and probably even poorly dressed one who, while he claimed promised Messiah to be the promised Messiah, certainly didn't fit the expectations of Jewish leadership. Kind of shows us also, and it's a neat thought, just how many classes of people the Lord Jesus ministered to in his earthly ministry. It's really remarkable. He could eat and drink with sinners, and he could move in the circles of Jewish leadership with equal aplomb. Hymn writer has said, "Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there." And that's the position that Jairus was in. Now we honor him. Here's his promise: do not be afraid, only believe. So a weeping father and a mother, three principal disciples, and the Lord Jesus, six people, go into what had become a death chamber. I believe she had already heard the heavenly voice. She was gone. But now she hears the majestic voice of one who has absolute authority over every realm. Talitha kumi. Two words. Little girl, rise up. What eternal words. Talitha kumi. That's Aramaic, by the way. Dr. Luke says her spirit came again. She was literally made alive by his word and his touch. She got out of bed and she walked, I'm convinced. And her parents gave her something to eat. Her strength returned and a family was now made complete. Again, continuing what had taken place for over 3 years in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Faith never came to him and left disappointed. He was never in the presence of death where he left a corpse behind. Never. And so once again, dead has become alive. And again we ask, how could anybody who watched that little girl come down the stairs or out of her room, how could any of them not have believed in him that day? What praise and adoration should have filled the hearts of everybody in Capernaum when a woman sick for 12 years and a 12-year-old girl were brought back to life moments apart. But interestingly, in verse 56, her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Well, for obvious reasons. If Jairus, as a ruler of the Jews in an important village, went back to Jerusalem or even sent word back to Jerusalem, "My daughter of 12 had died, but Jesus of Nazareth raised her from the dead," then it would only make the Sanhedrin redouble their efforts to try to capture him, and it was not yet his time. And so that is why we read that he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So in this particular day, concerning Jairus, we see a somebody who had to become a nobody, watched a dead body become a living body, and then was allowed to tell nobody. What are the lessons of these two women? The lessons, of course, deal with faith. Faith is one of God's greatest gifts. Not a one of us would ever be saved if God hadn't given us faith. We live in an age today where a lot of Christians are having, be they minor or more major, crises of faith. May I just tell you today that almost, not this week, but almost everywhere I go, I will meet up with a person who is having a struggle with faith. I've had people that if you would have had to ask me at penalty of death whether or not I was convinced that these people were true believers, I would have said absolutely. I would stake my life upon it. And while I have been in their area for meetings, they have either called or come to where I was staying and asked to talk, doubting their salvation, struggling with matters of faith. And I have to be really honest. Even this year, and we're not that far into it, I've had experiences of people where I've had to deal with them, and it blindsided me. Having come to know them over a period of years, it just blindsided me that these people could be struggling with faith. There may be somebody here today, and there's that quiet little niggling doubt about something in your mind. You see, we have an enemy, don't we? We know it all. But I don't think we still give him credit for his power. He is an enormously powerful foe. Peter tells us that he's a ravening and a roaring lion lurking about the next corner, looking for his next meal. Everything good in life first began with a thought. Every invention that makes life easier began first with a thought. Everything evil in life also first began with a thought. And Satan's first avenue of attack will be the human mind. Someone has said that a bitter Christian is just one small step removed from a discouraged Christian. We need to guard our minds, don't we? So that Satan can't attack the mind first. Because whenever doubts come, for a while nothing good will. And you need to take a hold of those. God has not given us that spirit of fear. He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of strong minds. The word strong minds there actually means sound emotional health. That's what God has given us. And so if God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, where's it coming from? Obviously, the enemy of the soul, the author of all lies. So be very careful if you have doubts. If there's anybody here today and you struggle with that, may I beg of you to please go to someone that you really trust and share them. I know that you have been going to the Lord with them, maybe haven't gotten victory over them yet. Sometimes you need to go to somebody that you really trust. Just get them verbalized. Talk them out. And maybe they'll be able to help you somewhat. Satan can never steal our souls, thank God. But boy, I'll tell you, when he gets a foothold in the human mind, it's at least a real partial victory. We have to guard our minds. A lot of people today struggle with faith. I have met Christians even in the last year and a half or so since the attack on the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon and that pristine Pennsylvania field. And their faith has actually been shaken because of the uncertainties. We were sitting up here the night before last as Brother Ernest was doing the songs, and they had made the announcement about that the former, I believe, Faith Academy missionary that had been murdered, had been killed in that terrorist explosion at the Mindanao airport that very day. Known to many, of course, of our missionaries in the Philippines. And I remember Jim Gilbert turned to me, and I don't remember his exact words, but he said, "Never been a war like it. Never will be one like it again. You don't know who the enemy is. You don't know where they are. You don't know where they're going to strike next. Terrorism is the worst enemy, I'm convinced, that has ever been faced by any nation." And in the midst of it all, there are some Christians and their faith has been shaken. They just are afraid, they're fearful, even as they face day-to-day life. Friends, that's what Satan would want God wants us to be strong. Not in our own strength, but obviously in His. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And we need to actually work on it. Faith. Interestingly, if you try in the Word of God to come up with a definition of faith, you find the most nebulous one in scriptural history, in Hebrews, where the author says that faith gives substance to things that are hoped for, and it is the evidence of the unseen. Puzzle your way through that sometime. It's a remarkable verse. But of course, in its most simplistic definition, God expects us to simply say, Lord, if you have said it, I trust you. And rest on it with all you've got. Faith. We exhibit faith on a continual basis. And maybe don't think about it. But in the big things of life, or maybe there are really even smaller things today, if you're struggling with faith, go back to the moment of your salvation and ask yourself a question. When I came the way God demanded, did He save me? Yes or no? And then look through the whole of your life, maybe dozens of years since that moment when you first were saved, saying, everything so far, has He brought me through it? Yes or no? And then just allow yourselves to bask in the wonder of not only a saving but a keeping God who wills not the death of any and who desperately wants to come in and save that person that you have been praying for all of these years. Who wants to come in and effect a glorious, triumphant answer to that problem that you're dealing with right now. But rest on His timing and rest on His will. And today recapture some of that faith that can guard us for so much. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, said this. He said, whatever things are true, whatever things are provable, whatever things are just, whatever things are upbuilding, whatever things cause good report or testimony, if there be any virtue in them, if they provoke any praise, Philippians 4:8, think, dwell, meditate on these things. Let us take the lessons of enormous faith in the face of death from these two women of Luke 8. Father, we are thankful this morning for Thy Word. And we even do pause right now and give thanks for the wonder of faith. We're thankful, our Father, for everything that grace has wrought in our lives, and we freely confess it never would have been possible if it were not for faith. So for giving us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior, for giving us faith that has brought us to this point right here this morning, again we give grateful thanks. And it's the desire of our heart that if there's anybody here today and they're having little struggles of faith, that they will take this woman sick for 12 years and this little girl who had been alive for 12 years, and that they might recognize that that same God who heals and who affects miracles is still in the healing and the miracle affecting business today. We are thankful, our Father, that none of His power has ever been relinquished. And we give thanks that in accordance with Thy will, great things can happen if we only believe. So give us this kind of faith to face life's trials, we pray, as we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.